Well, good morning, Mosaic. Man, it's great to be with you guys. Isn't it so great to come together and be able to worship Jesus in the way that we just got to do this morning, that we can ascribe value and honor and worth and praise to our God and lift our voices in one accord. It's an amazing opportunity to be able to do that together. Well, guys, I'm excited to be with you today. We've been walking through a series called Jesus True and Better. And really the hope for this series, the goal for this series is to be able to walk through the scriptures, in particular through the Old Testament, and to be able to recognize that Jesus is the storyline of the Bible. That Jesus is the hero of the Bible. We're not the hero. You aren't. I'm not. The people who do great things for God are not the heroes of the Bible, but that the Bible is one unified story that points us to Jesus. It's important for us to recognize that for maybe a couple of reasons. Number one, it helps us to recognize that Jesus is worth our worship and our honor and our praise and our glory and our adoration and our focus and our attention and our time. And number two, it helps as we read through the Bible to be able to understand what the Bible is trying to unpack for us and trying to show us as the scriptural story unfolds and it's pointing directly at Jesus. I think a lot of times when people look at the Bible, it's kind of a big book and there's a lot of stories in it, and some of the stories seem a little bit obscure, and you're not really sure how all the dots connect. And hopefully, as we walk through this series together, we will discover as a community that Jesus is the one who connects the dots. In fact, theologians say that the golden thread of the Bible is Jesus. He's the one that ties the story all together as a beautiful tapestry is woven together by thread. And so this journey we've been on, we've just embarked upon, we've had a couple of weeks in it. This is our third week in it. We started with Adam and looking at the story of Adam as the person that God called to be the covenant head of humanity. Adam and his wife Eve failed in the temptation in the garden and brought sin into the world. And we recognize that Jesus is the true and better Adam, the true and better covenant head of humanity, that he passed the test of temptation. He passed the test in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he gave his life so that we could have salvation. And rather than bringing sin into the world, he saved sinners out of the world. And that Jesus is the true and better Adam. And last week, we looked at the story of Isaac. And Danny Connor, our Disney campus pastor, did a great job of walking us through that story of recognizing that when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise, which is a wild thing to even consider, that Isaac showed and typified and gave us a picture of what Jesus did as he carried the wood up the mountain, the wood that would be the instrument of his sacrifice. And where Isaac was saved because God provided the lamb, and we recognized that the story of the Bible, the question is asked over and over and over again, where is the lamb? That a lamb was provided so that Isaac did not have to be sacrificed, that Jesus became the lamb who was slain for us, that Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all who carried his wood up the mountain of Calvary, the cross of Jesus, and died as a sacrifice for our sins to bear the wrath of God on our behalf and to allow us to walk in forgiveness and in salvation and in freedom, that Jesus is the true and better Isaac who not only carried the wood up the mountain but also gave his life on the mountain for our salvation. It's an amazing thing to be able to see. And today we're going to be walking through the story of Moses and looking at Moses' life and recognizing that Jesus is the true and better Moses. Moses is a massive figure in the story of the Bible. If you were to ask an average Jewish person in the first century, who are some of the most important people in the Hebrew scriptures, and Moses would top that list. He was an incredibly important, he'd be up there with David, he'd be up there with Elijah. He was this incredibly central figure in the foundational story of the nation of Israel. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, the patriarchs, but then there's Moses. In fact, Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we know as the Torah, or the five books of the law. And the story of Moses' life spans Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Genesis is that backstory, and Moses provides that. But then Exodus through Deuteronomy covers the story of Moses' life. It's a massive story, and we're going to walk through a lot of that today. And as we do, our hope is that we will see Jesus throughout the story of Moses. So grab your Bibles. We're going to turn to that second book, the book of Exodus, where Moses' story begins. And just to kind of recap us from where we have been so far in the story of humanity, God created Adam and Eve. He created them good. They fell. They brought sin into the world. As humanity began to procreate, God had to restart the story with the flood. And then after the flood and people began to populate again, they continued to do evil. They continued to serve their own needs instead of serving God. And so God spread the people out in the Tower of Babel, gave them languages, and the people began to spread out. And God chose one nation from among the nations to be the nation through whom all of the other nations of the earth would be blessed. So he chooses Abraham and says, through your seed, through your offspring, Isaac was the son of that promise. All of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Ultimately, he was promising that Jesus would come through the lineage of Abraham. And that because of that, the nations of the earth would be blessed and be able to be brought back into relationship with God. So God chose Abraham. God brings the nation of Israel into existence through Abraham. And then Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. Now, Jacob plays favorites with his sons. And as you guys know, who are parents, siblings are not afraid to fight, right? And in Bible times, they fight a little bit more harshly than we fight today. In fact, Joseph was so despised by his brothers that his brothers sold him into slavery and tricked his father into thinking that he has died. And so Joseph goes into slavery, ends up in Egypt. God elevates his story. He becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And then God allows Egypt to be the nation that preserves the nation of Israel from a massive famine that took place in the land. So Joseph's brothers come back to Egypt asking for help. It's an amazing story. You should check it out. It's in the book of Genesis. But because of that, God preserves the nation of Israel in Egypt. And while Joseph is alive, Israel flourishes. Now, once Joseph dies and the Pharaoh that promoted Joseph dies, Egypt forgets who Israel is and forgets the important, prominent place that they should have in the story. And they begin to persecute the Israelites within Egypt. So let's take a look at the story. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 begins the story. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So he's like making up like some hypothetical possibility that Israel might become their enemy. Verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other was named Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" This is a pretty harsh command.
Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives to them and said, why have you done this? And let the male children live. I love this response. Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. I love that. Now, my wife and I just had a child, and we did a home birth. And my wife is vigorous. That was amazing. But we called the midwife. You know what I'm saying? Verse 20, so God dealt with the midwives and the people multiplied, dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people. So Pharaoh's like, well, that plan didn't work. Let's do something different, even harsher. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast in the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So he's going to get this population thing under control no matter what. Now, what we begin to see is that God allows Moses to be born, and he preserves Moses' life miraculously. It's an awesome story. God uses his older sister, Moses, his mom, hides him as long as she possibly can, but when it's time that she just can't hide him any longer, she floats him down the Nile River. She puts him in a basket and floats him down this river. My wife and I actually have a basket that we use to carry our infant around the house. It's called a Moses basket. It's like a portable bassinet. It's amazing. But Moses floats down the river, and one of the Hebrew princess, or sorry, the Egyptian princesses sees Moses and says, well, what is that baby doing over there? She sends her servant to get the baby. The baby comes over. She recognizes that Moses is one of the Hebrew children because he is circumcised, and says, man, I'm going to let this child live. And so she's like, man, how am I going to take care of this child? And Moses' sister says, hey princess, I have an idea. I know some of the wet nurses that I could maybe get him taken care of in that way. Would that work? And the princess is like, wow, what a great idea. I'll pay you to do it. Well, who was that wet nurse? Moses' mother. So it's just a beautiful story, the way that God used that to preserve Moses' life as an infant. Well, Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house. But he knows he's Jewish. He knows he's a Hebrew and in the midst of the Egyptians. And at one point, he sees an Egyptian harassing one of the Israelite slaves. He gets furious. And he looks around, he doesn't see anybody, and he murders the Egyptian. And this is Moses trying to take what God had destined for him to become the deliverer of Israel in Egypt into his own hands, right? He's trying to find a way to deliver the people on his own. And God says, no, that's not what I want you to do. Moses recognizes that it is known that he's the one who killed the Egyptian. The Pharaoh is going to kill Moses. So Moses is like, I got to get out of here. And he flees to a place called Midian. While he is in Midian, we encounter his story there in verse 11. It says, one day, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the trough to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home, their father Reuel said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughter, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah as a wife. She gave birth to a son and called the son's name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses is preserved by Jethro, his father-in-law, who recognizes that Moses is a sojourner from Egypt, but is kind to Moses, brings him into Moses' house, and then Moses becomes a herdsman for the flocks of Jethro. Now, verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2, I love this. So while this is all happening, the author brings us back into Egypt, brings us back into the story of the Israelites. Verse 23, it says, during those many days, while Moses is doing his thing in Midian, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Man, I love that verse. I love that picture that we see that the nation of Israel cries out to God in the midst of their affliction. God hears their cries. He remembers, not as if he'd forgotten, but he actively calls to mind the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God is faithful to his covenant. God demonstrates that he is a covenant-keeping God. And it says that God remembered the covenant that he had with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he saw them in their affliction, and he knew. And he knew. Now, I don't know where you've been in your life. All of us in this life that we live on planet Earth, as Renaud calls it, planet death, right? There is affliction, there is struggle, there is trouble, there is grief, there is sorrow because we live on a sinful planet. And isn't it wonderful to know that when we cry out to our God, that he hears and that he knows? I love that. So God responds, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the fire out of the midst of the bush. Now the angel of the Lord here is Christ. This is a Christophany, a theophany. This is when Jesus, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, comes into human history and encounters somebody on earth. And here it is that the angel of the Lord speaks to him out of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, lots of ites. Land of Canaan. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. Wow. So God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, encounters Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I am going to send you to deliver the people from Egypt, and guess what? I'm going to be with you. Now, Moses is a little unsure. He's not sure. He says in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Egypt and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? Now, this is an interesting thing that Moses, who was an Israelite, grew up in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house, and he literally did not even know the name of Israel's God. But God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that's going to become very significant as we fast forward into the story of Jesus. And God sends Moses saying, I am who I am, and I am sending you to Egypt because you are going to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. Well, we know the story. Moses asks God, hey, I'm stuttering of speech. I'm slow of speech. Would you please send somebody with me who can speak as well? He asks for Aaron. God grants that request. Moses and Aaron go into Egypt. and they go meet with Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let God's people go so that they can go worship him in the wilderness. And Pharaoh, his heart is hard already. God continues to harden his heart. And throughout the story, God sends plague after plague after plague, signs and wonders to demonstrate that God, Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of the world, is the greatest God, greater than any of the Egyptian gods, the false deities that the Egyptians were worshiping. God systematically overcomes those deities through the plagues. And through 9 plagues, over and over and over again, there's a cycle where Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh has a hard heart and says, "No." Moses promises that a plague would come. When the plague comes, Pharaoh asks Moses to help and to stop the plague, and then his heart is hard, and then the cycle starts over again. Finally, after 9 plagues, the 10th plague comes, and this is the big one. This is the one that all of the 9 plagues have been leading up to. And so the 10th plague is that the angel of death was going to come and strike the firstborn of all of the houses in Egypt. And the only way that the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Egyptians or the Israelites was that a lamb would have to be sacrificed. An unblemished, spotless lamb would have to be sacrificed. And the blood of that lamb would be painted over the doorpost. And if the blood of the lamb was painted over the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass over the house and the firstborn would be preserved. If you were here with us during Good Friday, we really dove very deeply into that story. Because as we remember from last week, as Danny preached, the question of the Bible over and over and over again is, where is the lamb? And we find in the Exodus story that Jesus is that lamb who was slain. And that lamb that was slain in the Exodus story prefigures and symbolizes, typologically demonstrates for us what Jesus would do. And that when the lamb was slain and the blood was put over the doorpost, the angel of death passed over that house. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for us and his blood is applied to us, that the death that our sin deserves is able to pass over us instead of us getting the wrath that we so truly deserve because of sin. That Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. If you're interested in going back and re-experiencing our Good Friday experience, we're going to have that on our website. If you go back to this message, like if you were podcasting it, we'll have that in the message details so you can check that out. But man, just recognizing Jesus as the Passover Lamb is so, so beautiful. So after this final plague, when the angel of death comes through Egypt and the firstborn are killed and the firstborns have been preserved in Israel as the Passover takes place, the Egyptians are like, get out of here. Pharaoh's like, get out of here. In fact, the Egyptians are despoiled. It says in Exodus chapter 3 that the Egyptians are going to give all of their goods to the Israelites, and that is how they're going to disarm and despoil this powerful nation, this nation, Egypt, that we all know about, this empire nation. And they are leaving Egypt, and as they leave, Pharaoh, again, his heart is hard and he's angry, and he sends his army after the nation of Israel. And as they get to the Red Sea, they're pinned against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming up. They're going to kill the Israelites, and Moses is like, God, did you bring us all the way out here just to let us die? God says, Moses, lift up your staff, and he lifts up his staff, and then the sea is parted. The Israelites cross on dry land, and as the Egyptians pursue them, once the last Israelite comes onto the other side, the waters come back in, and the Egyptian army is destroyed. From that point on, from the crossing of the Red Sea, you take from that point, and there's a lot of time that goes by from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. And what takes place in that wilderness period is that God is preparing the nation of Israel to enter into the promised land. And the nation of Israel, they're a struggle, much like you and I. We are a struggle. Often they struggle to believe God. Often they struggle to have faith. Often they grumble, often they complain, and God provides for them over and over and over again. When they complain about hunger, God provides food. He literally rains food down from heaven, which is called manna, which means, what is it?
He literally rains food, and they're like, what is it? Tastes good. Let's eat it. There are times where God provides water. A couple of beautiful scenes for us to recognize is that when God provides water in two major turning points throughout the wilderness period, the first time God says, speak to that rock, or rather, I'm sorry, the first time God says, strike that rock, and water will flow from that rock. So Moses does. He strikes the rock, and water flows from the rock, and the people are saved. The second time God says, I want you to speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, Moses, who is frustrated with the grumbling of the people, strikes the rock, and water comes out. And because Moses did not obey God and did not speak to the rock and instead strikes the rock, God punishes Moses and says, because you have disobeyed me, you're not going to be able to enter into the promised land. Now, if we think about that just at surface value, that seems like strange, right? Like maybe the punishment doesn't quite fit the crime. Here's God. Here's Moses, this epic figure that God has used in a massive way to bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then supposed to bring them into the promised land. God says, just because you struck instead of spoke to this rock, you now cannot enter the promised land. That just doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. Until later, Paul helps us understand exactly what's going on there. Because we find that actually, God provided food and water in the wilderness for the nation of Israel. And Paul says that the rock that the water came out of was actually Christ. That Christ was typified through the rock. And so what happened when Moses struck the rock the first time and struck it again instead of speaking to the rock is he disrupted the picture that God was trying to paint for us who look back on the story of the wilderness period, and we're supposed to be seeing, who are we supposed to be seeing through the story of the wilderness period? Jesus, right? We're supposed to be seeing Jesus through the scripture. So here's how it works. Jesus, how many times does he die for our sins?
Once.
Jesus is a sacrifice that died once for all. And so when the rock is struck the first time to provide water, that typifies and shows that Jesus was struck once for our salvation. And every time we interact with Jesus after his death and resurrection, we speak to him because he is our mediator. And so what Moses was supposed to do is show that the rock would be struck and water would be provided. And then we speak to our God, our mediator, our King Jesus, and he provides water for us. So what Moses is doing is he's showing us throughout his story who Jesus is through his life, through the Exodus, through the Passover, through the wilderness period, and even into the point where the law is given. Now, if you're in the Torah, the first they are considered the first five books of the law. We know that there are how many commandments? 10 commandments, right? But there are 10 major commandments, but there are actually 613 total commandments that are contained within the Torah. And in Exodus, the 10 commandments are given, as well as a lot of commandments to prepare the people for that wilderness period to relate with God. And then in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those commandments are continued to be given. The Levitical law is given, which is the relationship between God and the people and how sacrifice is to be made. In Numbers, they're preparing the people for the battle as they enter into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching sermon after sermon after sermon, reminding the people of the covenant and preparing them to enter into the promised land. But in Exodus, God gives the law. And I want us to actually go to an incredibly crucial moment in Exodus. Exodus chapter 24, as God is giving the law to Moses for the people. So Exodus chapter 24, verse 15 says this. It says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. His presence is being revealed to Moses in a beautiful and incredible, tangible way.
Verse 17, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So they're watching it from afar. But Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So God is up on the mountain with Moses. Moses is there for 40 days and 40 nights as God is communicating with Moses. And during this 40 days and 40 nights, here are some of the things that take place. It's a massive moment. That the building of the temple, God instructs Moses how to build the temple, what implements are to be used to worship God during the time of the wilderness period. And I said the temple and I meant the tabernacle. So the building of the tabernacle, the implements for worship, the priestly garments, the consecration of the priest, instruction for Sabbath. God is preparing the nation of Israel to be able to worship him during this period of time. In Exodus 31, verse 18, it says, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So Moses is given the Ten Commandments. He is given the law up on Mount Sinai. He's given all of the instructions to be able to build the tabernacle so that the people of Israel could worship God during the wilderness period. And what we find is in Israel's history, as Israel looks back during this time period, Moses becomes truly synonymous with the law. You could literally say, what do you read in Moses? And what are you talking about? What do you read in the law? Moses is this massive figure that God uses to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt and then to give them the law so that they could relate with God for the rest of the period of time before Christ came. Now, of course, Israel repeatedly failed to keep the law, and they broke covenant with Yahweh time and time again. But the law was meant to be a schoolmaster to prepare the nation of Israel for their need for Jesus, the Messiah. Over and over and over again, as the law was held up and they failed to meet the requirements of the law, they would have to recognize their need for a deliverer, a savior. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, that it was the law, weakened by the flesh, weakened by the sinful nature, that was unable to provide righteousness for the people. But Christ provides righteousness because he fulfilled the law for us. So here is Moses, this incredible figure, this massive figure that God uses in these massive ways. And even Moses himself, towards the end of his ministry, says, hey, just so you know, someone is coming after me that is way greater than me. There is going to be a prophet that God is going to raise up from the people, and you need to listen to him. And everyone who listens to him will live, and everyone who does not listen to him will die. In fact, Peter, at Pentecost, right after the resurrection of Jesus, there's this massive moment where the church is birthed. And Peter is preaching a sermon at Pentecost, and here's what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 18. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Peter is saying, what God foretold by the prophets, Jesus has fulfilled through his suffering. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Here it is, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him, whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. See, Moses recognized that there was a prophet who was going to come that was going to be greater than even he was. God used Moses in a massive way, but the prophet who would come after him would be greater than him. So Moses and Jesus, there are some pretty stark similarities between their lives. Moses was born in treacherous circumstances and was miraculously saved while innocent children were being killed by Pharaoh in Egypt, right? But remember, Jesus was also born in treacherous circumstances, and he was miraculously saved while innocent children were being killed by Herod in Bethlehem. Moses had to flee from Egypt because of Pharaoh trying to kill him. Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt because of Herod trying to kill them. Pharaoh died, and Moses returned after he is told, all the men that sought your life are dead. Herod died, and Jesus returned after those who sought the child's life were dead. You see in these comparisons in the beautiful picture that Moses' life paints and sets us up to see Jesus for who he is. But it even gets better. Moses was sent into Egypt by a God who called himself I Am. Do you remember who it was that we encountered in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord, God, who is Jesus. And Jesus, when the Pharisees were upset with him and said, by whose authority are you speaking? How dare you come to us with these kinds of teachings? And who are you anyway? Aren't you Joseph's son? Aren't you just that boy we saw grow up? John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Whew. Moses was used by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. But Jesus was used by God, as Colossians 1:13 says, that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Moses delivers from temporary bondage in Egypt, and Jesus delivers us from eternal bondage and sets us into eternal freedom in his kingdom. It's amazing. When Pharaoh finally released Moses, they gave their goods away and they were plundered by the Israelites so that the nation of Egypt was weakened. Colossians 2:15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So just as Egypt was disarmed by Israel in the Exodus, Satan was disarmed by Jesus on the cross. Wow. Moses gave the law to the nation of Israel, but Jesus fulfilled the law. What does he say in Matthew 5:17? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's a story in Numbers 21 that I don't have time to go into today, but feel free to read it today. Like you need my permission to read the Bible. Moses lifted up a serpent in the desert so that Israel might be saved. So Numbers 21, there is a rebellion. The nation of Israel rebels. Some serpents are sent to attack them as punishment for that. And yet God miraculously provides a way out and says, Moses, lift up your staff, it'll become a serpent. As Moses lifts up the staff, it becomes a serpent. And all of the nation of Israel looked to that serpent so that they could be saved. So that's the story in Numbers 21. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Wow. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. Although Moses brought Israel to the border of the promised land, remember, as a punishment for his own rebellion, he could not enter it. But because of his obedience, Jesus brings people into paradise. Remember what he says in Luke 23:43, and he said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And remember, God promised to raise up a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, but Christ is the prophet that God promised, and he is greater than Moses. Let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll close with this. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1, says this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus, listen to this, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and to our boasting in our hope. Wow. The house Moses built as a servant was prepared to meet, for us to meet the Son, Jesus, who has been faithful over God's house. And that is us. That Moses set the table, but Jesus brings the meal. That Moses set it up for us to see Jesus for who he is, but Jesus is the one who is worth more glory and more honor and more praise than we could ever imagine. See, Jesus is the true and better Moses, who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who was faithful as a servant, yet Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold to our confidence and hope in him. Christ Jesus is worth more glory, worthy of more honor than we could ever give him. And just as we sang today in worship, sing hallelujah, praise to the Lord. We give you glory, yet still you are worthy of more. In adoration, we sing your praise. Let every nation with heaven proclaim, all the glory, glory, glory is yours. You are worthy, worthy, worthy of more. All the glory, glory, glory is yours. You are worthy, worthy, worthy of more. Let's pray. Jesus, you truly are the true and better Moses. You are worth more glory. You serve over God's house as a son. Jesus, you are the one who not only brings a people from temporary captivity, but bring people out of captivity of sin into freedom and life in you. Jesus, you are the one who not only, as Moses gave the law, that Jesus, you fulfilled the law. That Jesus, you are the one that is worth glory and honor and praise. And so with adoration, we do look to you, Jesus, today. And we worship you and we honor you and we praise you and we give you all of ourselves. Because Jesus, you are true and you are better. God, we lift our hearts to you today. We lift our eyes to you today. We declare today, Jesus, that you are worthy. We declare, Jesus, today that you are true, that you are better, and that there is no one like you. So God, today, help us to see that, Jesus, you have fulfilled everything that God charted out for you to fulfill through your life and through your death and through your resurrection. And now you deserve all the glory and honor and praise. Thank you for the story of Moses. Thank you that this story shows us over and over and over again in many different ways who you are and what you've done. That Jesus, you're the Passover lamb, that you're the living water, that you're the one that was lifted up on the cross so that we could be saved. That Jesus, you are the storyline of the Bible, that you are the hero of the Bible, and that you are worth all honor, worthy of all glory, and worth all of our praise. And we thank you for that. We lift our eyes to you and we worship you right now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.